He's in control even when we feel like things are out of control. Welcome to each one this morning. Welcome here. Welcome to all our visitors. Some familiar faces from way back. Thank you for being here. Blessings and peace of Christ on each one of you. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you're a visitor, we are, whenever I speak, I'm preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 10. A little bit of repetition from chapter 8, which was quite a while ago, but the title I chose was from verse 14. We're going to take verses 14 to 33. That's the end of the chapter. And the title I chose is Flee from Idolatry, and that's taken from verse 14 where it says, "Therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Are we tempted with idolatry? Was that just the children of Israel that were idolaters or tempted with idolatry? Those people. Wow, how could they? So a few weeks ago, we looked at the story of the children of Israel receiving water from the rock, and it's in our text there in verse 5 or verse 3. They all drank from that, from the rock, from that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. So we went back and looked at that story. It's called, they called the place Massa and Meribah, and those two words both have meanings, and there's reasons why they called them that. But the point I made that I'd like to maybe state again is they saw and experienced many miracles, supernatural miracles, like miracles that I think I said last time, I would just like to see one of those, the parting of the Red Sea, for example. And then also the daily miracles, which was manna from heaven, that was a miracle, a guiding cloud and a pillar of fire. That was a miracle. And so my point was they had all these miracles. They saw these big miracles. They had these daily miracles. And verse 5 says, "And yet with many of them, God was not pleased." We would think, now they had it. They should have been able to see every day there's manna there. But many of them, God was not well pleased. And then Paul gives some reasons. The first reason he gives, similar to verse 14 is where we're going to start, but this is given in verse 7. "Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were." That's the first reason that Paul gives as to why God was not pleased with them. But before we start in verse 14, so the Israelites at the waters of Massa, and I made this point last time, and it may be controversial. I don't know if everyone agreed with this assessment of the Bible the last time or the scriptures, but 1 Corinthians 14 says, "Let one speak and let the others judge." So you put on your thinking caps and start judging here as I speak. That's your job. That's what it says. That's your job. So at the waters of, I guess what caught my attention, at the waters of Massa, there's a phrase used. I think there's seven verses there in Exodus going to go with Exodus 17, I think. It tells us twice in those seven verses that they tempted the Lord their God. How did they tempt God? So verse 7 there says, they tempted the Lord, saying, now if any of you that were here a few weeks back remember this, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So then, fast forward to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This was a pretty famous chapter here in Deuteronomy where the Jews like to hearken back to this passage. But God gives them many instructions and also warnings. And so in the context of idolatry, we'll be thinking of idolatry a little bit. He tells them in Deuteronomy 6, you shall not tempt the Lord your God the way you tempted him at Massah. Okay, go to the New Testament now. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Satan's first two temptations to Jesus began this way. If you are the Son of God, do this. Command these stones to be made bread. What was the second one? Throwing a blank. I'm jumping off the temple. Pinnacle was this, the third one. What's the second one? Somebody help me out. Yeah, that was the last. Anyhow, the first two temptations he said, the third one he did not say this, but he said, if you are the Son of God, basically I would, in my own word, just essentially saying, prove it to me by doing this. You're almighty, you're all powerful, you can do this, prove it, okay? So do these two, using the same phrase, thou shalt not tempt the Lord their God, thy God, which is what Jesus quoted to him, and he quoted, it is written, where is it written? Where I just mentioned. And so he quoted that to Satan, and they both use that phrase, and they reference, so two things, I should ask this question, what do these two historical narratives, these accounts have in common? So is there something that we can, what is tempting the Lord our God? They both use the phrase, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. They both reference idolatry because, as was pointed out, Satan said, bow down and worship me. So I don't know what's all entailed in the statement. You had to sort of read between the lines. Is the Lord among us or not? It could be similar to what Satan said. If you are who you say you are, perform this miracle to me, because it was in the context of striking the rock and water coming out. So here's my thoughts. The statement that I'm going to say I've probably been tempted to make already. At least the thoughts go through my mind, and maybe you've read stories of this. This, I would say, borderlines on it, where if someone says, God, if you do this for me, I will serve you the rest of my life. And maybe, usually in the story, that he delivers them and then they do or don't. But here's the thing, God knows whether you're going to serve him the rest of your life. And so if you make that statement and God foreknows and he knows you're not going to, you know, God is, he knows everything. We can't. But my point is a kind of statement like this attempts to put us in control, basically me in the driver's seat. and I'm going to say that I've thought these kind of things already. God, you can do it if you're God. And this is a temptation by Satan. If you're God, do this miracle for me. And so it attempts to manipulate and leverage God into action with a saying like that. If you do this for me, I will believe in you. And Satan was essentially trying to lift himself up and bring God down. And I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me. Reminds us of, I think it's Isaiah. I will ascend into the heavens. I will make myself like the Most High God. I will be like the Most High God. So I guess I want you to, I could say it'd be controversial in the fact that I want you to understand it's not wrong to ask God for a miracle. I have asked God for miracles. I do many times, and I'm sure you all do, and there's nothing wrong with that. We should be doing that. What we should not be doing is tempting the Lord by saying, if you do it for me, then I will believe in you. Okay? So let's not tempt God by trying to be the one in control. So just a little pre-sermon. It had to do with the last little bit of review and also on idolatry. What is our duty? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Now you could say, well, we have authority in Christ. You could push back in that way. But we are called to be humble. Humble and bold. Can you be both? I think you can. Those two can be true at the same time. You can be humble and also you can be bold. Paul is a very bold person. And I believe Paul was as humble. There's many indications in his writing. So let's read from our text here. Starting in verse 14, we might read 14 to 17 and then go back and talk about that a little. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you. This service, we pray that you would enlighten our minds. You would be with my lips, help me to speak only the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading from verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Let's stop there and just go back a little. Paul appeals to their reason and their judgment. Remember, they loved wisdom. They loved philosophy. Philosophy is a philosopher is a lover of wisdom. So he appeals to that. I'm speaking to wise people. So he wants to get their attention. Judge what I'm saying. And then he asked them two questions that he wants them to judge, in which the answers that he wants them to give, I believe, are yes. And the questions are, the cup of blessing, or you could say thanksgiving, is it not the participation in the blood of Christ? And I use that word instead of the word fellowship. It's very similar. And it's part of the definition of the original word. And in many translations, that's what it said. But he asked them, is the cup of blessing, is it not participation in the blood? And then he asked them, the bread that is broken, is it not participation in the body of Christ? And what he's leading up to, and this is really the meaning behind the word communion, and it's basically a commonality or a sharing or a participation, a fellowship, and that's the word that's used here, or literally, in the definition, literally a partnership. And he's setting the stage again. We looked at, we came through chapter 8. He's setting the stage again to talk to them about the meat offered to idols. So in thinking of communion, in thinking of the breaking of the bread, maybe I'll just throw this in just as a little, it's not really a side, it's just something I've been thinking of. And I'll ask it to you as a question. Specifically of communion or breaking of bread, you could put other things in there. Last week we had a baptism here. You could put we're coming up on chapter 11, the women's veiling, the washing of the saints' feet. These things, could we call them symbols? Do you look at the breaking of the bread, baptism, the women's veiling, all these things as symbolic? Could you call them symbols? Is that understated? My question to you is, are they more than symbols? This is something I've been thinking about occasionally. Are these things, specifically thinking now of communion, is it more than symbolic? Just something for you to think about. And I'm not going Catholic on you, but I might be halfway there. I guess that'd be Lutheran the way that they would look at this. But according to this passage, so if you take the phrase participation in the blood of Christ, or participation in the body of Christ, and then you go back and you look at two occasions that Jesus actually talked about this, I would say you would I'm going to say you have to conclude, but you don't have to. I would say that you would conclude that it's more than just symbolic. That'd be, I'm kind of giving away my position on this, or what I've been thinking. Think about that. Keep that in your mind. We won't go any farther with that. Let's read verse 18. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So we looked at this section in chapter 8. I tied this into to chapter 8, so I don't really want to belabor this issue, but I do want to hit some highlights because we're going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So verse 18, I believe Paul is trying to reinforce his point from verse 16, and asking again in a question form, using Israel as an example of participation, think of the word participation, in the altar, the sacrifices that were done on the altar. He's saying, are not they, it's verse 18, are they not which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And I believe he wants them to answer, yes, they are. And he wants them to get an understanding of this whole idea of meat offered to idols. that when you are participating in that, let's say, ceremony or whatever goes on, that you're actually, you are participating in that thing. We'll look at that a little bit more later. Either good or bad. So participation in the blood and the body of the Lord is what Christian people, it's been in the Christian tradition for centuries, and that's what we are called to do. So whether either good or bad, you are participating in that, whether it is a pagan ceremony or a Christian ritual or whatever. More than what meets the eye, maybe, so to speak. So verse 19 to 22, two things here. He still wants to stay on this. An idol is nothing. Or is an idol, I believe in chapter 8 he said an idol is nothing. Here he said, is an idol anything? And I believe, I thought of the passage in Isaiah. I think Isaiah makes this point pretty good when he tells that story about the man that cuts down a tree. And some of the wood he takes, he splits the wood, he builds a fire, he takes bread and he bakes it over that fire. He warms himself by the fire. Isaiah goes into a lot of detail. And then from the same tree, he takes a chunk of wood and he fashions an idol with it, Isaiah says. And he bows down, he carves an idol, he bows down to it and he worships it. And then Isaiah says, the man doesn't even, paraphrasing, the man doesn't even stop and think, hey, some of this wood I used for baking, some I got heat from a fire, I made a fire, and some of it I carved an idol. And he doesn't stop and think, shall I bow down to a block of wood? So that's where Paul's coming from when he said, it's nothing. It is a block of wood or inanimate object. But that's point number one. Paul's sticking with that. An idol is nothing. Point number two in those verses 19 to 22 is the Spirit. We talked about this some in our Sunday school class. The Spirit or the devil, King James used the word devil, a lot of translations use demon, the spirit or the demon behind the sacrifice is real, even though you can't see it. You can't see a spirit. The block of wood or the idol is a block of wood or a block of metal of some sort. And Paul's making that point, but he's also making the point from verse 20. The things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. So the ceremony, what goes on in those places, that spirit is real, even though the thing up front is just a block of wood. So once again, you can be a participant, a partaker, or be in fellowship with devils. And this is the reason why James and the other elders in Acts 15, which was just in our Sunday school lesson last week when we had children's class, but I just happened to open it and I saw that the Jerusalem Council was in there. I'll just turn to it because there's a couple verses that I could read. But this is the reason why James and the other elders agreed on these four things. March 23. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. What were the necessary things? Number one was that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled. That is the reason why James, he saw what goes on, or he understood the spirit behind the sacrifice is a real spirit. So James said, abstain from things offered to idols. If there is meaning, if there is importance, if there is significance, if there is participation, if there is fellowship in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, Paul is saying there is also meaning, there is also significance, there is also importance, there is also participation in a pagan sacrifice and ceremony. So that's what he wants to clear up with the Corinthians people. Reading from verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, taking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So the verse 23, numerous translations, actually quite a few, ESV, NRSV, New Revised, NIV, others, take verse 23 and I've said this before back in chapter 8, they put quotations around all things are lawful for me, both places, and indicating that we know the Corinthians wrote letters to Paul or verbally, indicating that this was a quote by them and then this was Paul's answer. Basically, you say all things are lawful for me. Paul said, I say all things are not expedient. But all things are not expedient. Basically, you say all things are lawful for me, but I say all things edify not. That's one interpretation. And I believe that's the case. The principle found in verse 24 is don't think only of yourself. Don't seek only your good, but also think of others and seek the good of others. So that's the principle. And then in 25 to 30, Paul, he goes into practicality about how you live out that principle. So if you we're using meat offered to idols here, you could use other things that would be more relevant to us, but the principle would be don't go looking. This is basically what he's saying. Don't go looking for something to trouble your conscience about. Like, I wonder where this meat came from. I gotta find out. It's like, don't do that. Don't bother. That's just troubling your conscience. After all, everything in the earth is the Lord's, he said. So number one is don't go looking for a reason to trouble your conscience. Number two, on the other hand, practical teaching. On the other hand, if someone says to you specifically, hey, this meat was offered to idols, just telling you it's polluted, then Paul said, okay, even though it's not your conscience, for his conscience, don't eat it. So that's the way he works out the details there. Do not partake of that at that time out of consideration for the other person's conscience. The end of verse 29 is a question that we may ask ourselves if we have ever given up something for someone else's conscience. Essentially this, paraphrased, why should my freedom be limited by someone else's conscience? Paul states that here in verse 29. And he gives two, I'm going to say, answers to that question in verse 31 and 32. Number one, all that you do must be done to the glory of God. If that question troubles you, why is your conscience dictating what I do? Remember, all that you do must be done to the glory of God. And number two, don't give offense. Don't give offense to Jews, he says. Don't give offense to Gentiles or the church of God. Then in verse 33, similar to what's said in verse 24, Paul said, this is what I do. I don't just do what I like, what I feel like doing, or what is best for me, but I seek the good of others. And so that's the principle and the reason, so that they may be saved. And then 11:1 should be concluded and included in this, verse 1 of chapter 11. And basically Paul's saying, and you should follow my example in this. Don't just do what's best for yourself. Look out for the good of others as well. And you should follow my example as I follow Christ. That's the same, in the same paragraph in translations that use paragraphs in the Bible. So that concludes that chapter. We had talked about this idea before in chapter 8, so I didn't want to belabor the point. But may God help us to walk in that, in the light of his presence and according to his word. So the next time I preach, we'll be taking 1 Corinthians 11. If you know what's written there, I've never preached out of the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11. I've preached out of the end, where it talks about the blood and the body and the sacrament of communion. But we'll be taking and I don't know how many, maybe I'll make a little series out of it, possibly. I'm somewhat looking forward to it. I have begun my study already, so hang on to your hats, ladies. No, it's very interesting. All right, why don't we all? Well, I'll ask for any input, any testimony, any. If you were sitting there judging while I was speaking, and you came across something that needed to be addressed, then here's your opportunity. And if not, that's fine as well.
Intent at all what you said just at the last, but I was convicted, and I realized this wasn't your sermon, but when you were talking about the water problem there with the Israelites, I went back there to Exodus 17, and they said, they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That convicted me, because I realized that I think I probably have done that countless times. Whenever maybe you're praying for a situation or something like that, I'm like complaining, God, where are you? Why are you not doing something? And I would like to repent before you all and repent before the Lord. That is rank unbelief. And it was just very clear to me that I have sinned probably countless times in this same way, you know, and I've judged the Israelites for their unbelief and said, how could you be so dumb when God did such amazing things? And, you know, why didn't you believe him? And so I'd like to just confess that before you all, most of all before the Lord. And I'd like to pray a prayer of repentance before God, if I may.
Sure.
Thank you, Father, for showing this truth to me. I just confess before you my unbelief and having made this statement many times myself. And I just want to renounce it in the name of Jesus. And I want to walk in faith. And I thank you for your presence with me, with us. And I pray that you help me to repent, walk in repentance. And I ask your forgiveness. And I thank you for the blood of Jesus that forgives my unbelief. And I honor you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. It's something that, as I look at my life as well, it's something we can easily get caught up in, especially in a low moment, when often it might be just things, just thoughts in your mind, and you may not verbalize them. And occasionally in a low moment, you may verbalize them, but it's where what James said is, God, where are you? Like, you gave me all these promises, and you said you would do this, and you said, why aren't you doing it for me now? And it's very easy for us to fall into that. Once again, in saying that, I'm not saying we don't ask God for miracles. And I don't believe that's what the passage is saying either. And you sort of have to read between the lines. Remember the promises God gave them? I'm going to take you from out of bondage, and I'm going to take you to the promised land. God said it. Was it going to happen? It was going to happen. And then as soon as a little hardship came up, God, are you here or not? Where are you? Are you among us or not? And I don't know what all went on, but it said they tempted the Lord by saying that. So thank you for that. Thank you for that acknowledgement. It takes humility on our part as well. Anyone else? But that's what we're called to do. We're called to humble ourselves in the sight of the God, and he's going to lift us up, right?
I wanted to say it when I had the mic. In regards to next Sunday evening, it is not particularly Steve and Ruby. It is Ruby's testimony of a miraculous healing that God did for her. And so she'll be sharing that story, and there'll probably be opportunity if you would like to be prayed for. You have a physical situation in your life you'd like prayer for, there'll probably be opportunity for that as well.
Yeah. And the way I understand it, it's fairly informal time. Thank you. Anyone else? Is that you, Ryan? Can't see your face. I can see a hand.
For the message, I really enjoyed it.
You're welcome, Ryan. Thank you for being here. Okay, we have a participation meal. It's a fellowship meal. We're going to all participate. If you're willing to participate, why don't you rise, and we're going to ask the blessing on the food. But that's what the word fellowship means. We share something, and we have something in common. And it's not just food. Sometimes you say, wow, you remember back to sitting around the table and you have fond memories of this. You may not even remember what you ate. You may, but you remember the conversation and the fellowship. So fellowship as we participate in the meal. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your mercy, your love that you've shown to each one of us. And God, for that which we're about to receive, make us truly grateful. And we thank you for the benefits that you daily load us with and our daily bread that you give us. And as we eat of it and we fellowship, that you would bless it and strengthen us by it. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed. Depart in peace. God bless you.